Will you hear the word of God as it is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the first 23 verses? These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. May the Spirit of God, who uttered these words through Christ to the Father, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you rise with me for prayer, please? May I just direct your attention to the fact that Mr. Carr will be at Shepherd College this next week for 3 days, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, for a special religious emphasis week. He has many opportunities, not only with the entire student body, but with the living groups, fraternities, and sororities. Let us be faithful in prayer for him in this wonderful opportunity. Now let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever wondered how your great high priest, Jesus Christ, prays for you? The author of Hebrews bases our security in Christ on the fact that he does.
continually pray for us. He writes, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." John 17 is undoubtedly one indication of the way Christ prays as he intercedes for us at the throne of the Father daily and continually. One thing is certain. Each of us who believe in him were included in this prayer, which was read this morning, beginning at the 20th verse. The verses under consideration literally include us. This chapter is a most sacred precinct, one of the most intimate, delicate passages in Scripture, for it is the record of earnest communion between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Heavenly Father. Here, as nowhere else, is revealed the mind of Christ, the will of the Father, the thrust of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this prayer, we see the concerns of the Godhead regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. It is significant that this prayer was uttered as Jesus contemplated crucifixion. The last hours of our Lord's life on earth, before those ignominious hours of betrayal and trial and crucifixion, this was uppermost upon his mind and heart. This was his great burden as the Son of Man faced the cross. For whom does he pray? In verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for those disciples then present with him as a result of his own ministry, his contemporary disciples. Beginning at verse 20, he looks down the corridor of time to the end of the age and prays for all who will believe in him to the final generation of Christians. He prays for all who will hear the word of truth and receive it to the end of time. "Neither pray I for these alone," he says in verse 20, that is, those who were already his disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, there are two fundamental facts included in this word of Jesus. Verse 20, facts which make a great deal of difference in this whole matter of Christian unity. The first fact is the word of faith. The second fact is the person of faith. The word of faith. "I pray for them which shall believe on me through their," that is the disciples for whom he has already been praying, "through their word." Whose word? The word of the apostles. The word Jesus had given to them. You will notice earlier in his prayer that he makes much of the fact that he has given them the word which he received from the Father. In our message last Sunday morning, one of our texts was Acts 2:42, where Dr. Luke recorded concerning the apostolic church, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine." writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 15, the first four verses, Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then later on in the same passage, he adds, therefore, whether I or they, that is the other apostles, so we preach this gospel, and so you believed. And then in writing to the Galatians, he says, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. I pray for them which shall believe on me through their word. This word, given by Jesus to the apostles, which he had received from the Father, was the message of the apostolic church. This message during the apostolic period was transmitted to writing and has been preserved for us in the books of the New Testament. I pray for them that shall believe on me through their word, this word. Faith comes through this word, no other. Than the person of faith. I pray for them which shall believe on me. No ethics here. Nothing about morality here. Nothing about dogmatics or creed even here. Nothing about joining a church, getting one's name on the rolls of a church. Simply, I pray for them that shall believe on me. Jesus Christ is the object of Christian faith. This word is intended to bring us to Him. Faith in Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, whatever else Jesus Christ is praying about in this passage, it concerns those who through this word believe in Him. And that narrows this business of unity down a great deal. Now, what was the burden of His prayer? Very simple. That they all may be one. Who? Those that believe on me through the New Testament word. That they may be one. All of them. Who believe in me through the word of the apostles. Four times Jesus prayed for the unity of Christians, each time with some qualifying phrase which is fundamental to the unity for which he prayed. To understand the nature of the unity Christ desired for his church, one must understand these qualifications. He prayed that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. He prayed that they also may be one in us. He prayed that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me. And finally, a little different qualification, which we'll mention in a moment. He prayed that they may be made perfect in one. And here the verb changes, suggesting a process. That they may be perfected in one. A verb which implies time and looks to a true and final and eternal unity in the future. He prayed now that those who believed on him through the word of the apostles might be one. What was this peculiar unity which he desired among those who believed in him through the word of the apostles? We hear much about unity today, and more often than not, this petition in our Lord's high priestly prayer is quoted. This is justifiable only when the qualifying phrases are included, at least implicitly. Fundamental to the unity for which Jesus prayed are certain basic analogies. He prayed for a very particular kind of unity, for a very particular kind of people, involving vital personal relationships within the Godhead and between himself and those particular people who believed in him. Now, this means, therefore, that in this prayer, Jesus did not pray for institutional union. I personally find it impossible to believe that Jesus Christ had organizations in mind when he uttered this prayer to his Heavenly Father. Everything about this prayer disqualifies the idea that Jesus was burdened for the methodical joining together of great denominational organizations. He was concerned for individual believers. He prayed for those who were to believe in him through the word of the apostles. Institutions don't believe. They are impersonal, inanimate, without feeling or faith. They are machines. It hardly seems honest to use this prayer of our Lord as justification for the union of great institutions of religion. It certainly is an abuse of the Scripture to say that institutional union is a fulfillment of this prayer. This is one of the contradictions of our 20th century churches. We talk about union between denominations when we don't have unity within those very denominations, among those who are members. Jesus prayed that Christians might be bound together, not that organizations might be. He prayed for a vital unity of light and life and love among those who would receive the word which he had given to his disciples. Now, this was to be a unity like the relationship between the Father and the Son, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. It seems almost sacrilegious to talk about organizations in these terms. This unity for which Jesus Christ prayed involved a personal relationship between believers and the Godhead, that they also might be one in us. Furthermore, it was a unity involving identity between two persons as it existed in the Godhead, that they may be one even as we are one. You remember when Philip said to Jesus, it's recorded in John 14, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus responded, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" That's the kind of unity that Jesus Christ is praying about in John 17, 20 through 23. It was to be a unity involving Christ's literal indwelling in the believer as the Father literally indwelt the Son. I in them, and thou in me. It requires an amazing imagination to see any institutionalism in that prayer. Before I conclude this message, a very important parenthesis. Jesus prayed that prayer 19 centuries ago. Was it ever answered? And if so, when was it answered? Has it been answered off and on through the generations since Jesus laid down his life on the cross? And has this prayer been answered by some kind of an organization? Was it answered, as Roman Catholics, for example, would insist in the early Christian era following Constantine and then frustrated by the Reformation? Is it being answered now through the World Council of Churches? And would it be more answered if there could be some kind of an alignment between the World Council and the Church at Rome? The answer is a categorical no. The World Council, even with the Eastern Orthodox Church included, does not represent millions and millions of believers in Christ through the word of the apostles who are outside the organization of the World Council, who have no desire to be inside the organization of the World Council, and whom, incidentally, the World Council does not seem to recognize even exist. Alignment between the World Council and Rome would never change this situation. But even if it were possible to weld together in one huge monolith all the church organizations of the world, that still would not represent an answer to this prayer. This prayer is for the unity of believers in Christ, in whom Christ dwells as the Father dwells in Him, and as the Father and the Son are united in one. This unity is already a fact among believers, has been since Pentecost. That's when it was answered. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, which was rent by division, asked a very significant question, which it would be profitable for us to ponder. He asked, the Corinthians. Is Christ divided? And he wrote in his Ephesian letter, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity is already a fact. Keep it. It is inconceivable that Christ's prayer, recorded here in John 17, waited to be answered until the 5th century A.D. when there was a pope, or that it was frustrated by the Reformation and waits now again to be answered through the World Council of Churches or any other council. There's a thrilling insight earlier in this prayer. Verse 11, Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus went on to say, I have kept them, now you keep them. To talk about division in the body of Christ the way we do today is as though we are saying a father is less capable of keeping his children than the son was during his public ministry. Holy Father, keep those that thou hast given me that they may be one. I have kept them, now you keep them. Incidentally, that phrase, those whom thou hast given me, occurs 6 times in this prayer. In other words, Jesus is praying for the unity of those the Father has given to him. To be in Christ, to have Christ in me, is to be one with all of those who are in Christ and in whom Christ is. That is a fact. Has been a fact since Pentecost, continues to be a fact. God help us to realize it and stop letting secondary matters make it appear as though we are not one in Christ. Now this prayer had a purpose. Bound to the holy petition was an exceedingly important twofold objective. The integrity of Jesus Christ himself, that is, that he came from the Father, and the love of God for the world. Jesus Christ prayed for the unity of those who were to believe in him through the word of the apostles, that the world might believe that thou hast sent me, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Now the plain implications of this prayer are that when we allow anything to interfere with our unity in Christ, with others who are in Christ, we permit Jesus Christ to be discredited before men as not having come from the Father, which was the heart of his claim to the world. And, furthermore, we blind the world to the incredible fact of the love of God. The fact, listen, that God loves us as he loved his own Son, Jesus Christ. There's a marvelous clue to this unity in that prayer, verse 22. One very interesting declaration which reveals the way to authentic Christian unity. He says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. What was this glory? It was to be distinguished from the glory which he enjoyed with the Father in eternity. In verse 5, he prays, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And in verse 24, he prays, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." That's future. In these two verses, Jesus was referring to an eternal glory which apparently he had somehow set aside during his incarnation. You find Paul discussing this in Philippians, the second chapter. And which he was to take up again now that he had finished the work upon the earth. Furthermore, will you notice the difference between the wording in verse 21 and 23 and the qualification of unity in those first verses in verse 23? In verse 21, he prays that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In verse 23, he prays that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And in verse 23, he prays that they may be perfected in one. Here the verb changes, and unlike the other verbs, it implies progress to a permanent unity which shall stand for all eternity as a testimony to Christ's entrance into history for the redemption of men and the profound love of God for the redeemed. The church is to be an everlasting monument to the love of God and the uniqueness of the incarnation and the cross and resurrection. This is what Paul meant in Ephesians 2:7 when he said that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, if the glory that Jesus says he gave to his disciples was not the glory that he enjoyed before the incarnation was to receive again after, what was this glory? The glory which Jesus gave to his disciples that they might be one was the glory of the incarnation. And what a glory. You see it in the first verses. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This was the glory of the cross. The glory of crucifixion. The glory of death to self. You remember Paul's words in Philippians? Though he was in God's form or nature, he did not think of this as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the glory he's talking about, that he gave to his disciples. And this is the glory which makes unity possible, the glory of selflessness, the glory of service. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby I am crucified. This was Jesus' prayer for every believer in him listening to my voice this morning. And it is being answered in each of us as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and serve Him. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Sanctify it in us for your sake. Amen.